Let's pray together this morning. Father, we do gather this morning as your people, and we gather because of the welcome that you have extended to us through Jesus Christ. Father, you do not receive us as your own because we are good or because we are worthy, for we are not worthy. We are sinners. We are worthy of your judgment and not of your blessing. But Father, Christ has stepped into our place, and he has been righteous where we are unrighteous, and he has been punished where we should have been punished, so that you accept us on his merits. Father, this is a great grace. It is an infinite grace and mercy that you have shown us in Christ. And Father, this is something that you have ordained. Your word tells us that while we were yet sinners, God loved us and sent his Son to die for our sins. We're told by Jesus, for God so loved the world that he sent his only beloved Son. And Father, Paul tells us that if you have given us Christ Jesus, how will you not with him freely give us all good things? That Christ is the sure testimony of your love for us. Father, each in our different ways right now, experience circumstances in which it is hard to see sometimes how this could be for our good. How it could be that you love us. Is it true that you are in control? Father, Christ's death for us remains the foundation and anchor of our hope, that in seeing the cross of Christ, where it seems as though every good thing has been crushed, to know it is something that you have ordained for our good because you love us. Father, may this trust, this faith in what you have said and what you have done sustain us individually and as a body through challenging times. Father, help us to this morning provoke one another to love and good works. Help us to uphold one another, to love one another, and to encourage one another in following Christ. May this service be profitable to that end, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis 37. Genesis 37 this morning. Genesis 37. So last week, again, we began the Joseph account, the story of Joseph that runs from chapter 37 of Genesis all the way until the end. And as the story begins, things are going well from where Joseph is. He is clearly his father's favorite son. He is the eldest son of his father's favorite wife, of the four mothers of Jacob's children. He is the son of Rachel, and so he is in the favored position among all of the become the tribes of Israel. His father gives him this coat as a token of his love for him. And we also see that there seems to be a level of virtue, of integrity in Joseph that is maybe absent in his brothers. When the text tells us that Joseph had been sent by his father to go check on his brothers as they're out tending the livestock of the family, and Joseph returns with a bad report about his brothers. Likely we're to understand this as speaking to Joseph's integrity, but this combined with what we saw last week as Joseph begins having these revelatory dreams from God in which God lets Joseph know, hey, there's coming a day in which not only your brothers, but your brothers and your dad, your family, your mother and father will all bow down to you. Jacob finds this a thing to be marveled at, but his brothers, it just multiplies their animosity to Joseph, right? So this week, Joseph goes from sitting in the most comfortable position in the family to everything falling apart all at once. Right? And that is our text this morning as Joseph is sold into slavery a reminder here, and we're going to come back to this multiple times this morning. We're going to look at the individual details of the passage. But we have to keep in mind that the account of Joseph makes no sense if we lose sight of the truth that at every point in this story, God is in control to bring about the preservation of His people through Joseph. Even though, and this is going to be important for us this morning, Joseph would have no way of knowing it at the time. And for him, it just seems like everything is going wrong. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 12, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, were they pasturing the flock? Where they are pasturing the flock?" Sorry, struggling to read this morning. And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him in this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify it or whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. All right. I was a little mystified by that opening paragraph as I reread the text this week, right? So if I were to tell you, and I tried this on Alicia, and she kind of fell for it, but then kind of didn't. If I were to tell you, tell me the story of when Joseph gets sold into slavery, the detail that the story begins with, that Joseph first went to one town and doesn't find his brothers and has to go on to another town, what's the point of including that? Was anyone else struck by the oddity of that as we read it, right? Like if Moses didn't write that paragraph, right? If we skipped from, the end of verse, what is it? If we skip from the end of verse 15, right to 18, would you feel like you lost something in the story? I don't feel like we would, right? So what is the point here of this little rabbit trail? So the I'll say here, I've got some ideas. I can't lock all of these in with rock solid certainty, but let's talk about the things we do know. The first is, and this was a little surprising to me as I was reading, where the family is encamped, right? Where Israel is, the patriarch of the family, and where the boys are pasturing the flocks in Shechem. That's about 50 miles away to begin with, right? Which, especially if you don't have a car, is a long way, right? They have gone some significant distance away. And especially if you sat down and you're reading Genesis kind of in a single sitting, the city of Shechem should be familiar to you from just a couple of chapters ago, right? What happened in Shechem? The whole incident with whom? Their sister Dinah. You remember this? That was just a couple chapters ago where the Shechemites wanted to intermarry and the brothers conspired against them to slaughter them. So the brothers are supposed to be pasturing the flock. They're up in Shechem. It's tough to know exactly why they would be back in that area. Certainly they wouldn't have had the best reputation there. Perhaps they had nothing to fear because they had essentially wiped out the men of the city of Shechem. But I think it gives us more context perhaps for why Israel, Jacob, wants to send Joseph to check on his brothers, right? They've made trouble in this area before, Joseph. Go check in on them and see what's going on. So he gets up there and he's looking for his brothers and ends up having to go another, at least from the commentaries, another 13, 15 more miles to Dothan, where he finally finds his brother. But in the midst of this, we have this mysterious unidentified character, right? And I think what's particularly interesting is the text doesn't say, you know, Joseph's looking for his brothers and can't find them. What does it say? It says this guy comes up to, and it doesn't say Joseph goes and asks someone, hey, have you seen my brothers? This guy comes up to Joseph. Look at the text again. Verse 15. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? Seeking my brothers. And he points him on his way. I think there's a couple of things we might possibly deduce from this. I think we might make an observation about the diligence of Joseph, not only going 50 miles to fulfill his father's order, but going literally the extra multiple miles to go do what his father had asked him to do. I think it would be reasonable, right? I don't know if anyone else is like this. You know, honey, can you go find this for me? And I go look, and I can't find it, and so I come back. Right? Anyone else not able to find? I'm not able to find things often, right? But here's Joseph. He goes 50 miles to find his brothers, can't find him. Goes another 15 miles to find his brother. That probably says something about Joseph's character. My hunch is the point that Moses is making. So let's say Joseph goes to Shechem. Looks for his brothers, can't find him, and this man doesn't come to Joseph. What does Joseph likely do at that point? He probably goes home. And if he goes home, what doesn't happen to him? He doesn't get sold into slavery, right? When we're reading Scripture, and I think particularly here, as great examples of this, the stories of Ruth and Esther. Both of those stories, if you read them, have all these events where it just so happened that, right? It just so happened that when Ruth went out to glean, she gleans in Boaz's field. It just so happens that on the night where the king can't sleep and he asks someone, come go read the record so you can put me to sleep, they happen to read the record of Mordecai saving the king's life. It just so happens that, right? And we know as a reader, when the story has one of these it just so happens moments, what are we supposed to be doing as a reader? Understanding that who is working there? God is working there. God is sovereign over these just-so-happens moments to bring things about to His will. From the big picture, right? From the big picture, this unidentified man who comes to Joseph so that he doesn't lose the trail of his brothers. Well, says, is this good for Joseph or not? And the answer is, yes and no, right? This is, in the immediate future, I think Joseph, probably as he is tied up in the back of a wagon being taken to Egypt, probably had the thought, if that idiot in Shechem wouldn't have told me that my brothers were in Dothan, I'd be home by now. Does that make sense, right? This just so happens that this guy is there that keeps the story moving forward. I think that is why Moses records this account, is we're piling up all of these events that seem to be unrelated, that seem to be perhaps out of control, but are showing point by point, ultimately God is in control of each of these things. This man, whether he knew it or not, was an ambassador of God to keep the nation of Israel alive. No one would have known that in the moment. Joseph is going to go for years before it would dawn on him. You know, maybe there was a day in Egypt after his brothers had come and the family is reunited. I wonder if there was a day when he sat down with his brothers and said, you know what? That day when you sold me into slavery, I almost couldn't find you. And if this guy wouldn't have told me, none of this would have happened. Right? But this is God's sovereignty being expressed in the circumstances of the account here. So they see him coming, verse 18, and they conspire to kill him. And you can see, we talked about this last week, the degree to which their animosity, their enmity against Joseph is rooted in, significantly, the dreams that God has given him, right? God gives Joseph these revelatory dreams, and God, being sovereign, knows that having given Joseph these revelatory dreams, it will provoke his brothers to do evil. They are still responsible for their evil, but God is still sovereign. Right? And so they come and they think, well, we're going to kill him and let, you know, that'll show him. There's no way we're all going to bow down and worship him. We'll just kill him. And Reuben steps in. Reuben steps in to intervene. And I think as we read the text, we are to take Reuben here at face value as trying to do something virtuous, right? They're going to kill him, toss him in a pit, take his bloody coat back to dad and say an animal got him. Reuben decides, I'm going to intervene here, right? And you can see Moses is telling us here, I think, Reuben is a good guy in this story, right? Look at the text again, verse 21. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, let us not take his life. So the first thing Reuben does is said, hey guys, let's not kill him, right? Let's not do something here where we're actively going to murder our brother. He says, let's throw him in this pit. And then we have at the end of verse 21, Moses' insight, right, as an inspired writer into the psychology of Reuben. Reuben does this so that he might go back later, pull Joseph out of the pit and bring him home, right? So in other words, and this is, I'm nearly certain this is what's going on in the story. Reuben says, guys, let's not actively murder him. Let's just do what? Throw him in the pit and let him die, right? That's how his brothers are hearing what Reuben's saying, right? We're just gonna leave him in this pit to die. And Reuben's saying, but maybe when they all leave, I can go rescue Joseph out and I'll bring him home, right? Reuben is trying. Now, Reuben himself is an interesting character. Quick reminder, just a couple of chapters ago, we had this little, two verse interlude where Reuben was immoral with one of his father's concubines, right? You might remember this. We don't want to go too deep into psychoanalyzing characters here, but it might be that Reuben is in some way chastened for what he has done, and he is seeking to do right by his father now after having wronged his father in such an egregious way. It's also possible, right? Possible as we just put these pieces together, that as Reuben is seeking to save Joseph, that his brothers don't take him morally seriously anymore. Does that make sense? Right? Because of his sinfulness, Reuben is not in a position to say, hey guys, let's do the right thing here. Right? Because no one's taking him seriously in that. So Reuben steps in. He's going to try to save Joseph. Judah, though, becomes, and we'll see, this is the beginning of a sequence of events in Genesis 37 through 50, in which Judah really does begin to step to center stage among the brothers. Obviously, from a rest of the Bible perspective, that's very significant, right? Judah becomes the tribe from which Christ comes. And the fact that Judah now starts inserting himself as the major influencer of his brothers isn't surprising to us. It is going to be from the tribe of Judah that we get the line of kings. And so Judah, and we'll start to see this here. I want to focus on a couple of indications of this in the text. Judah begins to lead his brothers in just a dark and hard-hearted and callous plot against Joseph, right? So the statements of Judah here are, They're so hard-hearted. They're so callous, right? Guys, it doesn't help us at all, right? It doesn't profit us if we kill him. And after all, what? He is our flesh and blood. So let's just sell him into slavery. Is anyone struck by how awful that statement is, right? And we're going to see these kinds of things multiply here, but Judah's logic, as it were, prevails with his brothers, and you have this band of traitors, variously in the passage called Ishmaelites or Midianites. Midianites is probably here more of the ethnic group. Ishmaelites, probably just a reference, you know, when Ishmael was cast out, he was going to be a wanderer. And then it probably becomes just a term for these Bedouin-type folks. Ethnically, they're probably Midianites here. So Judah's logic, as it is, prevails with his brother, and they're going to sell Joseph into slavery. So as we talk about, I skipped one, as we talk about the callousness and the brutality of his brothers, look at verse 25. Right, they throw him into the pit. Then they sat down to eat. Doesn't that note strike you as just being so brutal, right? And I want you to see that we're right in seeing the brutality of this. Here, Joseph is languishing in the pit with the intention, as far as the brothers are concerned, of what? Allowing him to starve and hunger and thirst to death, right? That he's going to die of starvation in the pit. They're sitting there on the edge of the pit having a picnic. I want you to turn to Genesis 42 because I want you to see these verses because it's going to emphasize for us that just the brutal callousness of his brothers. Genesis 42, this is when they're first in Egypt. They don't know that Joseph is Joseph yet. And so they're in his presence. They're talking to one another. And they assume he can't understand what they're saying, but he can. You know, awkward. Right, that kind of thing. That's what's going on here. Look at verse 21 of chapter 42. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against this boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And so we fill in these details. It's very likely, given what we read there, this is probably the first time Joseph knew that Reuben was trying to save his life, right? But it also fills in a detail for us that as the brothers are picnicking on the side of the pit, Joseph is calling out in distress to them, and they're just ignoring his pleas. Right? This is an ugly scene. This is an ugly scene. I'm also struck by the, I'll use a word here this morning, the sophistry of sin. Sophistry is this idea of manipulating things with words, right? The excuses we make and tell ourselves, right? Let's throw them in a pit because then we didn't do it. We wouldn't have killed him, right? He just died. Is that in any sense true? Not ultimately. Is it the kind of thing we tell ourselves when we like to excuse ourselves for our own sin? Right? It's the sort of story we tell ourselves, right? Judah's explanation for why we should sell him. Listen, if we kill him, we've just killed him and we've got nothing out of it. It would be kinder to sell him into slavery. Do we make excuses for our sin? Right? You see the sophistry of the brothers as they excuse their own sin. Reuben returns, apparently, Moses doesn't tell us, but apparently while all of this scene of selling Joseph into slavery was going on, Reuben had apparently been away from them, perhaps looking after the flocks, looking after the herds. He comes back and finds the pit empty, and he is just in total despair, right? I think, again, if we do tie it into what Reuben had done previously, he was already not in his father's good graces. And now, important idea, he, as the eldest son, and we remember we see that later on in the story as the brothers debate, you know, who's going to stay back in Egypt? Whose blood will be accounted for if something happens to Benjamin? That kind of thing, right? This idea that as the oldest brother, my neck is on the line here. Joseph is missing. Where will I go? He says, I'm clearly exiled from my own family after all that has happened here. He was in total despair, total distress. And we see again just the brutality, the callousness of the brothers. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, I'm staggered. This we found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. Could you be more heartless in presenting it? You know, I'm not even saying, certainly it wouldn't have been better to dramatize the lie. Dad, we found this coat. It looks like something terrible has happened to Joseph. But it's just, they're heartless in their presenting of it, right? Dad, there's this robe we found. Does this look familiar to you? It's dismissive. It's callous. And really the question, again, as I'm reading the text that occurred to me as I'm looking at this, is how could a person find himself in a position to harden his heart so deeply against his brother and against his father as to act in this manner? And I'm gonna suggest something. This isn't something the text says, but I think it is something the text illustrates for us. I do wonder. Even Reuben, right? Does Reuben know what's up at this point? Presumably, at this point, Reuben knows what's up. And he doesn't say anything. I do wonder if this is the kind of thing that no one brother would have done by himself, but each brother was willing to go along with the group doing it. Does that make sense? we've seen in our nation over these last month or so with these riots taking place. The reality of it is there were many people who broke windows and tore down statues who individually would probably never do those things. But they find themselves in the middle of a mob, in the middle of a riot, and they find themselves emboldened to do things that they probably wouldn't do on their own. I would argue there is a lesson for us found here in what Scripture tells us about being mindful of the company that we keep. Right? Here you've got all the brothers together who together conspire to do something. You ever been in those circumstances where you're with people and you know bad things are going on and it just seems to be getting past you? Right? It's getting, you know, it's like I didn't sign up for this, but it's running and I'm still here. Right? Be mindful of the company that you keep. Right? To not be in a position. I lament much of the current state of our politics, because so much of our current politics right now is determined by what jersey you're wearing, right? Our positions on issues are very much, you know, okay, the president said X, so therefore half the country has decided X must be wrong and half the country has decided that X is infallible. Do you understand that's a political version of a mob mentality? We're letting ourselves be controlled by something other than us and other than Christ. Be mindful of the way in which we can be pulled along by a group. So they go back to their father. They present him the robe. He immediately comes to the conclusion that they want him to come to, right? In the text, at least, it doesn't say anything about them saying, oh, an animal must have eaten him. He sees the torn robe, the bloody torn robe, and he immediately comes to the conclusion, Joseph, my son, has been torn to pieces. They try to comfort him. He refuses to be comforted. He is beyond comfort. He says in verse 35, no, I shall go down to Sheol, to my son, mourning. I don't have a time to do a full digression on that. Something we discussed a little bit on Wednesday night. The Old Testament view of life after death is not as clear as what we see in the New Testament, right? We would say in the New Testament that for a believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? There is at a Christian funeral, while there is grief, there is also that note of joy. He is in the presence of Christ. The New Testament tells us this explicitly. You don't have nearly that kind of confidence among Old Testament saints, right? And you have this word, our ESV, I think the King James probably says, I'll go down to the grave. Is that, if those of you who carry the King James, probably says something like that. We have this word, a Hebrew word, Sheol. The ESV doesn't try to translate it. It just puts it in the text. Sheol is in the Old Testament the abode of the dead. There are good people that go to Sheol. There are wicked people that go to Sheol. And it's just sort of ambiguous. Here, I think the King James is probably right. What Jacob is predominantly saying is, I'm never going to get over this. I will be mourning this until I go to the grave. That's probably what the text means there. And then our text ends with this foreshadowing, right? Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And so we're left narratively on the edge of our seats, waiting to see what will become of Joseph next. All right. Big picture of the text. From Joseph's perspective, this is the worst day of his life. Right? This could not have gone any worse. And again, especially, we need to put ourselves in the world in which Joseph lived as he is being taken away into slavery in Egypt. There is realistically almost no chance he's ever going to see his family again or hear from his family again, right? This isn't, man, you know, the journey from Israel, well, what would be Israel, from Canaan to Egypt. The cell phone service is really spotty, but when I get down to Egypt, I should be able to call Dad, right? He is gone. And he is in it. He's going to be in a situation in which it is hopeless. From, you know, there would be no reason for someone to come alongside Joseph in the slave trading van and put their arm around Joseph and say, "Hey, listen, I know this looks bad right now, but it's going to get better." There is no reason to think that from Joseph's point of view. This is the worst day of his life. And so it would be right for Joseph to mourn. Right? This is something I've tried to make the point of in the past. I've tried to make this point this week. When Joseph was in the back of the slave trading caravan on his way down to Egypt, was it right for him to cry out to God and say, "Why, God?" and to lament his situation? Would it be right for him to do that? And the answer is yes. Right. Now, here's the thing that we have that Joseph doesn't have. We know all the way to the end of chapter 50. Right? For us, here's Joseph going down to Egypt, and we're like, "Just hang on, buddy. This is going to get real good." Right? Like, this is going to get good in a way that you could never even imagine. You are going to be the means that God uses to save the family of Israel. It is important for us to recognize that when our circumstances are awful, that God remains sovereign, that God remains good. Right? And it is, you know, this is so important. It doesn't even mean, you know, Joseph even has a position in his story that we don't always get, right? Fast forward 10 years in the life of Joseph, and Joseph can look back on this and say, "Oh, I know why that happened." Do we even always get that in our circumstances? We don't, right? Use the example before of Job. Unless Job is the author of Job, right? Job loses everything. He loses all his children. He loses all his possessions, all in a single day. And he comes to the end, and certainly God blesses him. But again, unless Job is the author of Job, we never see Job getting an explanation for all those losses. Or the other example that I've become fond of using is there's a particular scene in the life of David where David's on the run from Saul. And Saul has got him cornered in the mountains. He's got him hemmed in. Saul is about to capture David and put him to death, which is what Saul wants to do. And just at that moment, a messenger comes to Saul and says, "Saul, such and such a town in Israel has been raided by the Philistines. You've got to go deliver them." So Saul turns back to go save this Israelite town. That sounds great from David's point of view. Not so great if you live in the town. Right? That town that just got raided probably never understood that their being raided was how God delivered David, which gives us Jesus. Right? They probably never understood that. Now, the believers in that town, on the other side of the grave, as they sit with God in heaven, they probably do come to understand that. And that was probably a mark of joy for them. But my point is, let me say it this way. It is hard to learn how to trust God in the times that God doesn't seem trustworthy. When should you learn to trust God? In those other times, right? When things are, relatively speaking, this is a very relative term in 2020, when things are relatively normal. Right? This is why week by week we go to church, to feed our souls with the truth that God is good and that God is loving and that God has chiefly shown His love to us in Jesus Christ, so that our souls begin to grow in trust in God, so that when we enter those dark, unlit tunnels of life in which we can't make sense of anything and we can't see, we have already built into our souls for those times a confidence that God is good and that God is loving. It is very difficult to do it in the moment. So week by week, we encourage one another. We meet together and we open the Word and we say, look, it is true. Does God send a random guy to let Joseph know where his brothers are? Is God sovereign this way? Yes. Is He doing it ultimately for good? Yes. Does that inform our view of God? It needs to. God is trustworthy. We can trust Him. We can trust Him. And know that He loves His children and He will, for their sake, as we see in Romans 8, for His glory and for our good, work all things for our good, that we might be remade into the image of His Son. Father, we are grateful for Your Word, because Your Word is secure and true in a world in which so many other things are untrustworthy and changeable. So, Father, as we've seen in our text this morning, circumstances that are awful circumstances in the life of Joseph, but are being privileged here in this text to have Your divine overview of it, to know that while things in Joseph's life seem to be slipping outside of control, they are following exactly the plan that You have ordained, not only for Joseph, not only for Joseph's rise to prominence, but especially to the preservation of Your people, the keeping of Your promises, the provision of a Savior through the line of Israel. Father, it is through the enslavement of Joseph, ultimately, from him, we get Christ. And so, Father, help us to grow in our trust in You, to know that You are a good Father, a loving Father, and a sovereign Father. Help us to comfort one another with these words. Encourage and uphold one another. Father, I ask this so that You'd be glorified in this local assembly. In Christ's name.